Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. For whatever reason, when I find myself thinking about Advent, the words Advent and Lent become inextricably confused. It doesn't have anything to do with the actual season, but perhaps it is because they're both purple. Perhaps it's because they rhyme just a little bit, or perhaps because they have a similar nature. But there are differences with Lent and Advent. In Lent, we're repenting and drawing towards our need for death to self in order that we be reborn in Christ. In Advent, we are preparing to remember Christ's incarnation, preparing our hearts for the continual dwelling place of Christ, preparing for the joy-filled expectation of his return. We're now 2 weeks out from Advent, and our prayer book and lectionary starts the new year there. I have often thought of this church year almost like being like breathing. It provides life to the church, but it just sort of happens. And if you don't pay a whole lot of attention, the year goes by without much thought to it. It is easy to sit in the pew and not particularly notice it, except for the frontal color changes, as does my stole. Realistically, for most of us, there's not a whole lot that you do need to do, but pay attention to the calendar, and the next day comes, one after the other. Yet, if we cut the church calendar out, we not only lose the beauty of it, but we lose the opportunity to walk through the life of Christ, to prepare for his birth, to remember his childhood, his ministry, and his own preparation for his death. The Last Supper, his death itself, and his rising again. And then we learn to walk in the Spirit as the endowed church and look forward yet again to his return. The calendar gives the opportunity to reflect upon Christ's life, to meditate upon it. As Advent approaches, we look forward to his birth. But we don't simply look back at that time. We also prepare our minds, souls, and bodies for our celebration of the birth. We celebrate our recommittal to Christ as his coming into our lives. And finally, we look forward to his return. Last week, we asked ourselves the pertinent question, do we long for Christ's return? As we read our lessons that we come closer to that Advent season and into the season itself, you'll notice that this lesson starts to look more and more eagerly towards his coming. This completion of the kingdom of heaven, when all will be made right. When all flesh shall come before to worship before the Lord. So this is why we've turned our eyes to the prophets in the last few weeks. This is why each lesson lately seems to be doubling down the drawing of us closer to this eager expectation of his return. And this is why we are reminded again and again to pray that prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come. In our Christian subculture, we don't often like to talk about Christ's return. I think this is one of those weird side effects of modernity, or perhaps of the abundance in which we live. If you think about it, it makes sense. The return of Christ first means a disruption of our modern comforts and an entrance into something unknown. But it is also a stumbling block for the knowledgeable. It is supernatural, and such does not fit into Bultmann's schema of demythologization. But the return of Christ has been the hope for the church since its inception. The return of Christ is the hope and prayer for the martyrs who cry out under God's altar, how long, O Lord, how long? The return of Christ is the hope for all those who suffer for the sake of the kingdom. The return of Christ is the fulfillment of his promise for all those who seek to live the Beatitudes, The return of Christ is the hope for those who are poor in spirit, the persecuted, the humble. The return of Christ is our hope. And so we join with those martyrs in that pleading song and prayer, saying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And why is this? This morning we get another vision from Isaiah. Isaiah, who has spelled out the things that will happen without repentance, without turning back to the Lord. But we read his final chapter, and in the end, it has this note of hope, but a firm judgment as well. And then we are reminded, all shall be well. We are first reminded that the Lord is not concerned with the works of our hands, but the posture of our hearts. Let us face the reality that it is far easier to make a haughty building or a conceited statue or some proud Ephesus than it is to humble our hearts before the Lord. There is a goodness in creating beauty to the glory of the Lord. For centuries, the Christian church has made beautiful cathedrals and lovely churches that now dot European cities and towns. Many of these are marvels of engineering and artistry. And all of this stems out of an age that we too often call dark. But this misnomer comes from those who call themselves enlightened. That age was anything but dark. The medieval period is known for these buildings that were built to the glory of the Lord. But if we read Isaiah seriously, should they have been built? I think it depends upon the posture of the heart. Again and again, the Lord blesses and endorses human creativity that is done for his glory, that is done to point mankind's eyes upward, that reminds us of the greater and more beautiful truth than anything which we can find within ourselves. We need Christian artists, Christian storytellers, poets and craftsmen that participate in creating such beauty, that point us towards deeper truths, that don't create trite and empty fiction, but that speak the truths of life, of beauty and suffering, of love and heartache, of contentment in our grief, but excitement for the future. We need creatives to speak to that deeper truth. But the heart of the creative and all people are must be hearts of humility. We are not to have hearts of pride. It is far easier to create something beautiful and then be proud and say, "Look what I have done with my own hands and my own talents," than it is to say, "God has given me these gifts." Whether it be a gift with numbers or words, with a paintbrush or potter's soil or with clay, all our works, whether by hand or mind, all our abilities, whether by strength or thought, or even our inabilities, are all gifts from God. And so that we might glorify him and have abundant life. And what does God prefer? I hope that it is becoming clear that God prefers, that hope it is becoming clear. Is it that God prefers that we create audacious works of grandeur and puff ourselves up? Or does God prefer that we remain relatively unknown and slowly fade into the background of life? If we must choose, choose humility. If we cannot create beauty without becoming proud, then choose humility, for your humble life will create more genuine beauty than the greatest artist could ever do with a sculptor's chisel or painter's brush. And why? The heaven is the Lord's throne and the earth his footstool. All these things his hand has made, and so all these things came to be. My life has been a life of an inordinate privilege. I have lived along the rocky coast of Maine, where I could walk to the ocean from my front steps and sit upon the shoreline and contemplate life. I had a house in beautiful Appalachia where I could watch the clouds and fogs dance through the mountain peaks while I sipped coffee. I've spent entire summers in National Park and seen God's beauty in his creative nature. My friends, if you have not noticed how profoundly beautiful the created world is, please take a moment this week and drive through our own mountains and let your eyes and hearts be filled with the awe as you feast your eyes upon his beauty. And now think of this. The earth is only God's footstool. Can you imagine the beauty of God's heavenly throne room? Surely, even our most noble acts of creation will pale and be dull in comparison. So let us humble our hearts before his heavenly throne, so we will one day know the exalted beauty of him who made all things, who made the humble ant and the mighty mountain, who designed every bird to fly with perfection and the deer to frolic with grace, who painted the trees and made the dry deserts, who stitched together each and every one of you. Oh, for the beauty of the earth. And here our lectionary jumps forward to verse 10, where God tells us, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her." Within the literature of the church, it is not uncommon to read these passages metaphorically, to look at Jerusalem as a type for the church, that Jerusalem acts as a prefiguration of the church and the church as a prefiguration of the new Jerusalem, which we look forward to dwelling within. So we rejoice and mourn for the church, mourn when we hear of her sin, mourn when we see her suffering. We rejoice when we see her victories, when we hear of new people turned away from sin and coming to Christ. Rejoice when we hear and see Christ's love poured out from within her spiritual walls, and mourn when we see her fail or wounded by the world. And why should we rejoice? The Lord will extend peace like a river. It was interesting, while I visited Israel, our tour guide, who is an older Israeli man, noted to us with a hint of mourning that the town's name, Jerusalem, means the city of peace. Frankly, I had never given the name much thought, but there are a couple of these promises in the Old Testament that point to something greater, something deeper than simply a temporal and earthly promise. One of the other promises, other beyond this, is the promise that God will put a descendant of David upon the throne forever. But the throne is gone, and there is no descendant enthroned, except for Christ, who is a descendant of David, and he ascended to his rightful throne in heaven, where he will come from to judge the living and the dead, and rightly will remain forever. Another promise is this promise of peace. This promise that we will rejoice for Jerusalem, and there it will be a place of peace. Our tour guide noted that after World War II, various reorganizational attempts in the land, the UN hoped that Jerusalem would become an international city controlled by multiple governments. But we know that did not work out. And now it is regularly patrolled by soldiers. I heard once, and I don't know that this anecdote is particularly true, but it does help us to have a deeper understanding of this same thought, that Israel was once tremendously verdant, but the tromp of soldiers' boots over the millennium have worn it out the soil so that it is far more arid. I'm not sure that this is the actual cause of the desert-like ecosystem that we now know Israel for, but it does remind us how conflict-ridden that territory has been. So, is this promise void? Certainly not. Rather, we are waiting eagerly and excitedly for the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. when all God's people will dwell in peace in the new Jerusalem, in the new city of God's peace for his people. And how will God bring about that radical shift? It will be the day of judgment. We live in a time and place where judgment seems to be a dirty word. When we think, how could a God possibly be loving and judge? Simply because we have all been victims of unjust judgment, or perhaps because we all know too well how badly it hurts to be told that we're wrong. But we know we fall dramatically short of the glory of God, dramatically short of that which God has called us to do. We know that there is a little part of us that creates something, when we create something amazing, that thinks, man, I'm good, even if we created it to the glory of God. So in all of this, our hearts and consciences condemn us, and so we dread this idea of judgment. Yet it is Christ's faithful dwelling in us that sets us free from that judgment. And it is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and draws us nearer and nearer to God. So God's judgment frees the faithful to look forward to the future, frees us to empty ourselves of pride, vainglory, arrogance, and all things that condemn us, and allows us to trust God wholly. At the same time, we know personally or from watching the world that there is unspeakable evil that lurks and walks through the land. We know that this cannot be how it is supposed to be. It is God's judgment that will drive it out. We know his judgment is not arbitrary or impersonal. Some time ago, I was thinking about this in comparison with karma. The judgment we are promised from God is often delayed. As we watch the wicked flourish and the just suffer, and we wonder, where is it? But God's judgment is right because he knows each and every person. He knows their hearts, minds, and souls. He knows our motives, and this is confirmed in our reading this morning. Karma, on the other hand, as I understand it, is merely a force, an accountant's ledger, if you will. And at the end of the day, all things will be balanced out. It is impersonal and an uncaring force that could never possibly care. No, I think I prefer the personal judgment of God to something so impersonal. I prefer the sanctifying fires of one who knows my broken and sinful heart, and one who loves me, to the action of an ambivalent actuary or some force that must balance the books of the universe. No, God's judgment is not arbitrary, but it is thoroughly fair in that it can make all things right, and as only one who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent can. God's judgment is an act of love and care and not some cosmic balance sheet. Finally, God will make all things new. He promises in the last day that he will restore creation and give redeemed humanity a new heaven and a new earth. The beauty of this new heaven and new earth will be that we will all worship God at all times. Our lesson ends this morning with a poetic statement. From the new moon to the new moon, from the Sabbath to the Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. This promise is echoed in the book of Revelation, where St. John tells us that all will confess and every nation shall come to worship the Lord. Those things that divide us now will no longer divide us, and we will be one people under God, one people walking with the Lord in all things. I think when we say this, that we will worship God at all times, it is much more than simply doing what we do on Sunday mornings, though that will be a part of it. But it'll be that all of our acts will be acts of worship, as we strive to do in the present. the mystic Julian of Norwich, once nearly upon her death's door, had an apocalyptic dream in which she recorded in a little book called The Revelation of Divine Love. In this comes her famous line, which I said earlier in the sermon, and you've probably heard me say before. She wrote, "All shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. This world can be fleeting, scary, and stressful. It can feel overwhelming, but in God's love, in his apocalyptic and sanctifying fire, in his coming, which we look forward to in the Advent season, all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." Let us therefore look forward to this. Let us be eager for this. Let us persevere in all things for Christ's coming in the last day and his recreation of the heavens and the earth, that all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.